Good to see such a big crowd on such a devastating snow day out there that has just so many churches closed all over the area there. My wife is in Michigan, and everyone from Michigan, including the folks there on that middle row, are laughing and going, "This is called Sunday back up in Michigan. It's no big deal." And so I'm glad you guys put us a priority to be here today in spite of all that piled up snow out there. Praise the Lord that He helped you to make it in today. Three reasons. Pastor, why do you love Richland Creek? Give me three reasons. All right, glad you asked. I'll go ahead and do that. Number one, yesterday at the new members class, there were at least six different nationalities, nations represented there. And I love the nations that are represented here at Richland Creek. You know, God has instructed us in the Word, go and make disciples of all the nations. You know, there was even somebody there who has a New York background there too. And that's a nation unto itself up there in New York. But six different nationalities represented there. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all peoples, okay? And all peoples refers to all the different nations. It doesn't matter what color your skin, what your national background is, you are welcomed here. And it doesn't just stop there. Whether you're single, whether you're senior, wherever you find your situation in life, maybe you're a student here between 6th and 12th grade, and you come and your parents don't come. You're welcome here at Richland Creek. I love being able to go to the mall, being able to go and knock on doors in our community, and whoever we run across, we can say, you are welcomed at Richland Creek. Amen? And that's a picture of what church should look like. There are some churches that just kind of gravitate toward one particular people group, one particular emphasis. But we see in Revelation a picture of all the nations, all the different peoples gathered together. The Word of God is for everyone, regardless of your situation in life. Maybe you've been divorced. Maybe you're a single mom or a single dad. Whatever it may be, God's Word is for you. This church is for you. I love that about Richland Creek. Amen? Secondly, you say, Pastor, what else do you love about Richland Creek? Well, not only all the nations, but I love the fact that we are serious about the Word of God. We emphasize the Word of God. You hear it from the pulpit. You hear it in the children's hallways, in the students when they get together. 6th through 12th grade is our students. They get into the Word, and the Word of God gets into them, and it changes lives. Our discipleship classes, whether it's about marriage or whether it's about money, we're taking biblical principles and infusing it into your lives so that you will live a godly life. And so I'm excited about the emphasis of God's Word here at Richland Creek. What else do you like? Well, I'm glad you asked. I love our emphasis on prayer. You know, apart from prayer, we are without hope. Prayer is that divine conduit by which we unleash the blessings of God. Otherwise, we're doing it in our own self-efforts. God is to be central in all that we do, say, and think. If God leaves Richland Creek, we've got nothing. But as long as the Lord is here, we're in good shape. And so we invoke Him through the power of prayer. You say, what's the fourth thing? Well, you said only three things. Well, I'm a pastor. I'm entitled to go long, right? And that is, most churches don't recognize we have a biblical obligation to keep our eyes on Israel, to have a heartbeat for Jewish people. Read in Romans 15:27, where it talks about that we are in debt to them, that we have a debt that we owe to Jewish people, not only in spiritual matters, but also in material things. I love our messianic ministry here at Richland Creek. You got to have a church that has its eyes on Israel, a heart for reaching Jewish people. Romans 9:10-11 spells all that out. God has a plan for Israel. And so I'm going to introduce our messianic ministry director, Brother Wynn Crenshaw. He's going to come up and say a word about the messianic ministry. You come, brother. And as Wynn Crenshaw comes and speaks about that, pray about your involvement and our prayers for the Jewish people in this area. Brother Wynn, grateful for you.
Well, I'm really grateful to be involved in a church like this. I became a believer the summer between my high school and college, that I was 18. And I've been a member of quite a few churches in quite a few states. But I haven't found a church like Richland Creek. There are very few churches like Richland Creek. And in a way, Richland Creek reminds me of a small picture of Revelation chapter 7, starting in verse 9. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes and the peoples and the tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" Well, it's been about a year since we first started attending Richland Creek. Then we joined a couple of months after that. And we began noticing that there were black people here. And there were people from the Far East. And there were Hispanic people here. And there were people from even another country, Texas. And there were all sorts of people here. And it attracted us here. But the thing that attracted us most was an interest in Jewish people and seeing Jewish people come to know their Messiah. And I'm really grateful for the opportunity to be involved in the Richland Creek Messianic Fellowship. And one of the things I've tried to emphasize at the fellowship, particularly recently, is that the Richland Creek Messianic Fellowship is an outreach of the Richland Creek Community Church. It's your outreach. And the thing that is sad is that in spite of the fact that it's our outreach, on any given Friday night, there might only be 4 people from Richland Creek out of 25 or 30 people that attend. So I'd like to challenge you. Maybe you're here this morning just so you could hear this little blurb, you know, fighting all the snow and all. Maybe the reason you're here is to hear this little blurb, is that we need you. There's only so much I can do. Tim Higgins and his wife Kathy also help us, but there's only so much that we can do. We could use help with music. We could use help with organization. We have fellowships, and I'm not a very good party giver. I have some skills, and there's some skills I just don't have. We need you. So if you're looking for a place to plug in at Richland Creek and you have a heart for the nations, there are about 8,000 to 10,000 Jewish people in the Triangle. We're trying to make an impact in that community, but the only way to do that is through you. You know Jewish people. As you share your faith with them, invite them to come. You come and help us. Help us with our outreach. If you're looking for a place to plug in at Richland Creek, maybe the Messianic Fellowship is that place. If you have any interest, I'll be down at the front after the service. We meet on Friday nights, every Friday night, at 7 o'clock right here in room 124. So if you have an interest, we'd love to have you. If you'd like to talk more about it, I'll be down here at the front. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Wynn, and your leadership in the Messianic Fellowship, such a very important ministry here at Richland Creek. Now, my wife is in Michigan as we speak. She's coming back later this afternoon. She's up there with our almost 2-year-old. She'll be 2 February 9th. So I have been Mr. Dad. So I am a little bit out of sorts here, being Mr. Dad for the last 3 days. And so if I just kind of space out and start talking about showers and baths and those kind of things, I took my kids to school on Friday, and I got there and I realized they didn't eat breakfast. I'm like, they are going to call me in as abusive dad. I made them hot chocolate, but I thought that was a major feat in and of itself. So all kinds of interesting things are happening, and it may continue on to this morning as we continue our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, and using an illustration that may bridge this weekend into the text today is something that my daughter actually did. She had the rights to a donut. She had been promised by Dad to have the donut, and so she would be able to do that at any time. And Jake had already had his, but that had been a day or so, and he'd long since forgotten about that. And Grace had every right to take that delicious donut and have it right in front of Jake, and it would have melted him. It would have probably destroyed him on the spot. But nonetheless, she exercised a larger vision of compassion and restrained from self-indulgence, and had it and enjoyed that donut in the privacy of her own space without Jake having a meltdown. And I was so proud of her. She could have had it in front of him and destroyed him, but nonetheless she refrained, and the law of love was exercised in our household for that very reason. Well, that seems kind of crazy, but that's not too far about from where Paul is going to get to us in answering a question that was posed to him that dealt with, can I eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? Well, that's an interesting question. I wonder how Paul's going to answer that. But in fact, before he begins to answer that question, he really knows what they're getting at. What is it that we can get away with if we follow the letter of the law was really their motivation. And so what Paul's going to do in these 13 verses in front of us today is he's going to answer their question, but before he does, he wants to expand their thinking beyond just simply obeying the letter of the law. He's going to introduce a couple of concepts like knowledge and love to this conversation. They had written him a letter, and he was answering questions, practical matters of the faith. And so it's triggered off by, you see in verse 1 where it says, well, now concerning. Well, he says that several times in this particular letter. Now concerning the worship, or now concerning speaking in tongues, which we'll get to in chapter 14. Now concerning marriage issues, which we just spent 2 weeks on. Now concerning lawsuits, those type things. But now, he's answering this question. Now concerning things offered to idols. That's the question. Here comes the answer. Oh, but wait a second. Before I answer your question, here's the foundation that you really need to understand. He says this. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. In other words, he's conceding this fact to them. He knows that they have an understanding from God's word that an idol is really nothing. There's only one true and living God, and they are within their rights, following the letters of the law, to have a piece of meat or meat that has been sacrificed to an idol. Okay? He says, I understand. You guys have knowledge. All right? We know that we all have knowledge about this particular situation. But, two things. Knowledge puffs up, or knowledge makes a person arrogant. Knowledge tends to be self-serving, especially if it's used in the wrong way. Now, this was real fun for me in the last service because there's three seminary professors with their PhDs and all this going on in here, and I'm telling them that knowledge makes them arrogant and that knowledge is really nothing. I had fun doing that. Knowledge makes you arrogant. Have you ever been around somebody, man, they just know everything about everything, and they're just very unpleasant to be around. In fact, they're pretty arrogant. Anybody ever met somebody like that? You know? Well, here he says, he contrasts the two. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with having knowledge, and we are to pursue wisdom. We are to pursue the understanding of God through His Word, and obtaining that kind of wisdom will be very beneficial. But it needs to be tempered with love. So he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love edifies. We're reminded of places in Scripture that teach us that we are to be intentional about our love toward one another. Let me ask you this question. On a snowy blizzard day like today, let me ask you. What is it that you do in your life that makes others who are outside, maybe your neighbors, maybe people in the workplace, maybe people in your extended family, so that they know that you're a follower of Christ? What is it that makes the outside world know that we as believers are actually following Christ? What's the proof of that? Oh, I know. It's how smart we are and we can answer all the biblical questions, right? No. It's that we've got PhDs in theology. That's how they know that we're followers of Christ, right? Blank stares. Good. You're hanging right with me. I know it's by the size of our Bibles that we carry on Sunday. That's how they're going to know that we're followers of Christ, right? No. I know it's because they're all marked up and we've highlighted and underlined and we've got all these books in our libraries at home. That's how the world's going to know that we're disciples, right? No. You see, Jesus pointed something out to us that we do well to heed. In John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, he says this, and you see it on the screen, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." You mean I'm supposed to love the brothers and sisters in this room in the same way that Christ loves me? Yes. I hadn't been doing that. Maybe not. But today's the day to start. He goes on to say, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another." That you love one another. This is how the world's going to know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. How does that look like in your life? As you press yourself up against the scriptures in this law of love, what would your neighbor say today? What would your spouse say today? What would your children, what would they say today? What about the folks in the workplace? Do they see a intentional, aggressive love that we have for one another? Because it seems to me that Christians tend to be ones who gossip against each other. They backbite against one another. In fact, I remember Chris Schofield said in Tuesday morning prayer a few weeks ago, he said, if we would love each other as much as we talk against each other, we'd already be in revival by now. Ouch. You see, Paul is introducing the Corinthians to the law of love as something bigger than following the letter of the law. He wants to lay that foundation down before he answers the question. And so as he's laying down this foundation, he says, knowledge puffs up, it makes you arrogant, but love is what builds up, and as believers, we should be intentionally seeking to build each other up. Did you come here this morning going, all right, I'm going to go to church, I'm going to do this, and then I'm checking out, and then here's what we got going on this afternoon? Or did you come with the mindset today, a biblical mindset of, I'm going to be with other brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm going to be intentional about building them up, encouraging them? Remember that Paul said, let no unwholesome word proceedeth out of your mouth, but only that which is going to build somebody up. And so we need to mind our tongues, mind our language, that we're being intentional and aggressive about building each other up. It takes a long time to build up, but it's so easy to quickly destroy the work that God's been doing in somebody's life. Now, he's going to give us one verse about knowledge and then one verse about love. Verse 2, he says, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, has accumulated a great deal of knowledge, let him set it right next to God's knowledge. Proportionately speaking, all that we know collectively in here compared to God, it really puts it in perspective of how little we really know. He says, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. And the good news is we're going to spend eternity uncovering the riches of God's wisdom. Third, though, he says, in contrast to knowledge, verse 3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. God makes himself known to and attaches himself to in a nice, intimate relationship of love with that one who loves God and who is not being arrogant, but living a life of love. Now that I've laid that foundation, Paul says, then I'll begin to answer your question and give you the conclusion in verse 13. Here he goes on and says, therefore, in light of that foundation of love, here's your answer. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know, and he's going to state two very important truths. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. Okay? The fact of the matter is, it's been fashioned in the mind of a man. It's been fashioned by the hands of a man. It is lifeless. And as the Bible says, it cannot save you. There is nothing about an idol that has any spiritual power. It's dead. And so we know that. But not everybody knows that. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. And secondly, we know that there is no other God but one. Very straightforward, dogmatic, monotheistic statement. Mono, meaning one. Theo, God. Theology, the study of God. Monotheism, the belief in one God. We believe that there is one God and three persons in that Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which he actually expresses in the coming verse. Now, as he says, we know that there is one God. Can we make that statement with some biblical support? Oh, absolutely. In fact, we don't believe things unless the Bible supports it, especially certain truths like that. In fact, Deuteronomy 6:4, known as the Shema, which means hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Elsewhere in the Bible, in fact, in Isaiah 44, 45, and 46, God is really trying to hammer this point home to those who are kind of thinking, well, these other nations have other gods. And, you know, there's these people that came to my door and they were wearing little name badges that said Elder Smith and Elder so-and-so, and they believe in other gods. And when I go to India, they're believing in other gods. God, what is the truth about that? Well, he clarifies that many places in Scripture. How about Isaiah 44, 6, where it says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God, and who can proclaim as I do? Verse 8, have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. If you believe, like the Mormons believe, especially the guys, that one day you'll become a God, you have been sucked into the lie of Satan. I got good news for the wives. Your husband is not a God, and he'll never be a God, no matter how he prances around the house. It's not going to happen. He is never going to become a God. Bad news for you guys. Sorry if you believe that particular lie, but the Lord goes on and hammers it home a little bit more. He says in Isaiah 45 and verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. Goes on in verse 6, there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Then he says in verse 21, latter part, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And then lastly, before we just lose all of our time establishing this point, Isaiah 46 and verse 9, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand. It is very clear that there is only one God in reality. That's the truth. There's only one God. Now, in the world we live in the world that I just went to in India, they have many so-called gods, gods that they believe in, and idols and all that kind of stuff going on over there. But we know that there is only one God. Now, verse 5 back in our text. For even if there are, in the world we live in, the culture that we live in, so-called gods like Apollos, Poseidon, and whatever mythological figures that people embrace, so-called gods, he says, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many so-called gods and many lords that people embrace, yet for us who have knowledge, who understand the truth that God has revealed to us, for us there is one God. And here's how that expresses itself. The Father, God the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and also, one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things are and through whom we live. Now, there are many passages in Scripture that speak to the deity of Jesus Christ. Thomas said, my Lord and my God, in John 20 and 28. Christological passages, John 1, 1 through 3, Colossians 1, 15 and 16, Hebrews 1 through 8, Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. There are passages that speak to the deity of Christ. But look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, which is often overlooked. It speaks about the benefits of being Jewish and what came out of Israel. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, I'll actually begin reading it in verse 4 so you can kind of get the flow about the Israelites and what they have been blessed with. Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from whom, according to the flesh, speaking of Jesus Christ, when God took on human flesh, God the Son, the incarnation, which we celebrate at Christmas, whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Christ, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And so we have many passages, the teaching of Scripture, that God the Son, Jesus the Son, is God. And so he's expressing that here in verse 6. There is one God expressed in the Father and the Lord, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Lord, in whom are all things and through whom we live. He sustains us. And so Paul's actually just doing a teaching of theology here so that they have the right knowledge. And if they have the right knowledge and the right motivation of love, then they're going to come to the right conclusion, the right decision to make, as will we this day. Now, it says in verse 7, however, these theological truths, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Not everyone understands or knows these truths. For some, with consciousness of the idol, there is a kind of a magnetic pull, a weakness, if you will. They have some type of maybe a former allegiance to that idol. They were saved out of idolatry. They were saved out of pagan worship. But yet there's this still an odd pull as they look back. And it says, for some with consciousness of the idol until now, they eat it as a thing offered to an idol. Here's what's happening. They have an animal that they sacrifice to some deity, so-called deity, and some at a pagan ritual, and the animal is sacrificed in order to appease some god and to decontaminate or to run away the demons that might have inhabited the animal so that it would be clean for eating. And the leftover meats were being sold in the marketplace. And so a believer would go and have some meat that they were going to have at home as a meal. And some of them said, it's no problem for me. I understand that this is a piece of steak. I don't attach anything to it. It is what it is. But yet others were still attaching the idol to it. And by partaking in it, they viewed themselves as somehow still attaching themselves to that particular idol or deity, and even more so to a different false religious system. And so that was causing them to stumble. And so they couldn't partake in it because they still attached themselves to those things. Let me give you an example of things that we have detached ourselves from. In fact, today is called Sunday. Well, if you trace it back to the Babylonian origin of a sun god, or Saturday, where we get the name. But I don't think when you call it Saturday or Sunday, you actually feel like that you're worshiping or partaking in some Babylonian false worship ritual. Anybody here doing that today? Probably not. We're able to understand that it has nothing to do with that for us today. But some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled or contaminated. It's like the story of Jake and the donut, and Grace and the donut. It's just wrecking. him. It's destroying him. It's just causing all kinds of problems for him. He's coveting that old donut. Anyway, here's the truth. In verse 8, Paul says, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat we are we better, nor if we do not eat, if we refrain from eating, are we the worse. In other words, the food itself is actually spiritually or morally neutral. There isn't something in that piece of steak that has some inherent spiritual value that means that we're pagan worshipers. It's just spiritually neutral. Now, to some who are attaching different meanings to it, it's not neutral. And that's where the law of love comes in. Now, verse 9. Paul's already laid out the truth of the matter. But now here's how, as believers, we should respond to the matter. Now you say, Pastor, I don't know of any situation that this applies to. I mean, I don't go to Food Lion or Harris Teeter or Kroger or wherever I go shopping and go to the meat section and actually think that this food has been offered to an idol. That's kind of cultural back to that day. Yes. What you say is for the most part true. But are there biblical principles that we can take out of this and apply to modern day living? Absolutely. And that's what we're trying to get at here today. Whether it's going to a particular movie or driving a particular car or drinking a particular drink, there are certain biblical principles that we can pull from this here. He says, but beware lest somehow this freedom or liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Something that causes them to be offended. It's going to ruin their faith. And so now, those of you who have liberty, doesn't violate your conscience, it's not a sin, it's not some clear spelled out sin. You say, well, here's what I have the right to do, so I can partake. But what has more value? Partaking in this right or destroying the faith of somebody else? What has more value? Well, obviously, we should set aside our self-indulgences for the well-being of others. And this is the law of love that Paul is introducing to their thinking. Beware. Sure, your freedom allows you to do it. It's not a sin because of your freedom, but you've got something else to consider. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, going to these pagan places, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And now he sees you doing it, and it may not be a sin for you, but now he's saying, hey, well, if they're doing it, I can do it. And it tears down their conscience, where they're now more likely to participate in things that are damaging to their faith. It's causing them to sin. It's offending them. Don't do that. And, verse 11, because of your knowledge, which gives you freedom, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Don't we know that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty of mankind's sin? He shed his blood to make satisfaction with the Father. He took on our sin. He became our sin that we might become the righteousness of God. And Jesus paid this ultimate price that lost people can come to him for salvation. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody can be saved apart from placing their faith and coming to him, believing that he was died, that he was crucified, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Now you're willing to destroy someone's faith because of your self-indulgence? And now the Corinthians are starting to understand. That word perish is used here. Now, probably speaking about another brother, their faith is crushed and they will be rendered useless. Their fruitfulness for the kingdom of God will be severely diminished. Dr. Paige Patterson in his commentary brings out another possibility of what it might mean to perish. He says there's a possibility it could be referring to somebody who may be investigating the faith. They're not a believer yet, but they're looking into the faith. And maybe they're visiting with you or they're around you. and they see you partaking in something that's extremely offensive, and when they see that going on, they're saying, hey, I'm going to reject the faith and walk away. And what it means to perish for them is that they came close to the faith, came close to salvation, but they have turned away, and now they have walked away from the only thing that could save them, forgive their sins, have their name written in the book of life. They've now walked away, and perish in that sense means eternally separated from Jesus Christ, eternally condemned in their sin. And that's a possibility. So what should we do then? Refrain from selfish indulgence, even though under the letter of the law we could partake? For the well-being of a brother, we are to refrain. And he goes on to say in verse 12, but when you thus sin against the brethren, wait a second, you see, it wasn't sin for me to have the meat, but now it has become sin by my participation, because I'm causing somebody else to stumble in their faith. And not only is it sin now, but notice who that sin is against. He says, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, here's the conclusion. He kind of answered this question in a way that my wife answers questions. And I don't say that derogatorily. She won't give me a yes or no sometimes. She really just wants me to understand first. And a lot of times, guys, we need understanding first. We just want the yes or no. Well, Paul has gone through all this trouble to introduce love versus knowledge and give the biblical truths, but expand the thinking of the Corinthians to a law of love. If you will, turn with me to James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, he speaks of the royal law. Anybody here know what the royal law is? In James chapter 2, James says this. James chapter 2, verse 8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. The royal law is to be fulfilled for us today, which is according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. By so doing, you do well. Turn a few more pages over to the right toward the end of the book in 1 John in chapter 4. John expands on this as well. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7 says, beloved, let us love one another. Is that not enough for us today to just embrace that truth, that we should be aggressive and intentional, going out of our way, getting out of our comfort zone, not to tear each other down, but to build each other up, because we are all part of one body, the body of Christ. So stop gossiping. Stop speaking badly. Stop being overly critical about others and their shortcomings, because you have many yourself. Amen? Not everybody is as perfect as you are, perhaps. Stop biting each other, the scripture says, lest you devour yourselves. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us first and sent His Son to be the propitiation, or the atonement, or satisfaction for our sins, for those of us who believe. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Embrace that deeply. Let us change our ways about how we speak and act toward one another. And let us be on the offensive about edifying and building each other up. Back to our text, Paul gives us his conclusion on the matter. And therefore, in verse 13, here's your answer. If food, but today I want you to fill in the blank. If blank makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat. I will never again blank. Lest I make the wrong choice and place my selfish indulgence as more valuable than the eternal well-being of a brother in Christ or for one who is seeking Christ, I will refrain lest I make my brother stumble. Folks, today, let us be reminded of God's word to place love above knowledge as a superior virtue. Knowledge is good if it is tempered in love, but let us act in love and so fulfill the royal law. I want you today to press yourself up against these passages of Scripture and ask God today, God, where is it that I'm falling short? Where is it that I'm to the letter of the law, but I'm not acting in love? God, so that the world may know that I'm your disciple, help me to have love toward one another, and so doing, glorify you. That's the answer to the Corinthians question. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word today, which instructs us in some basic truths. And some of these truths are easy to understand, but hard to apply. Father, we know that there is the royal law to love our neighbors as ourselves. And Father, forgive us of the many times we have spent tearing down through our words and through our actions. Let us be intentional about building up and so fulfill that royal law. Father, I pray today that for everybody here, you would forgive our careless words and forgive the times that we have sought self-indulgence over the well-being of our brother and sister in Christ, their faith. Father, help us to use our Christian liberties wisely and not selfishly. Thank you for all the liberties that we have in Christ, that we are free indeed. Help us to remember our mission here on earth as your ambassadors, that we might be wise. Father, thank you, and I pray that this message would seep deeply into our hearts, that we might apply it immediately. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.